just to really give you a super fast background on this, Peter writes two letters as the Spirit leads him. They are both the inspired word of God. First Peter is all about Jewish churches, is how I would see them, up in sort of the northern Galatia area and beyond. And he is writing to them saying that you are going to face a lot of persecution, physical persecution from those outside the church. And he's giving them truth on how they should face this persecution. Second Peter is a little different because he says you're also going to face problems from inside the church. And in that respect, he's talking about false teachers and false leaders. And really what he's talking about is the corruption of truth inside the church. So it's one thing to face pressure from the outside because you can rally together on the inside and put up a strong front. It's a little more difficult sometimes to face problems on the inside because if you've got somebody that is your close friend and they're not in line with the Word of God, you've got an issue that you're dealing with. So anyway, we are in 2 Peter. We're in chapter 2. He is very much talking about false teachers and false leaders. The passage we looked at last week was quite graphic in the way it described false teachers and false leaders. We continue with that description this evening. Again, what Peter is doing is he's sounding the alarm, saying that watch out, because certainly this is coming into the church if it's not already there. You need to be able to identify false leaders from true leaders. You need to be aware that false leaders will get the consequences that they deserve, and anybody who follows the false leaders will get the consequences. So you don't want to go that route. Thirdly, he's provided examples. And if you remember last week, we looked at examples like Lot, Sodom and Gomorrah. Very, very strong examples. And what's implicit in all of this is there's obviously a plea to hold on to sound doctrine. The church has to be a pillar of the truth. The church has to know truth. The church has to live truth. Therefore, that's always kind of built into this whole thing. All right, so we're going to look at verses 17 to 22. Let's have a read through this. We're still talking about the false teachers. And starting at verse 17, these, and we're talking about the false teachers, are springs without water and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. Again, Peter doesn't pull very many punches. Boy, his descriptions are quite powerful, and he's very clear about, you know, saying, hey, watch out for these guys. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state will become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mud or the mire. Now, you're not going to hear this one in Sunday school very often. Quite the picture being painted here again, is it not? Okay, we definitely have three things happening here. What Peter wants to communicate to us is that the false leaders are counterfeits. Sometimes we used to call them facsimiles. Remember facsimiles? I remember, you know, as a kid, and you could send in box tops for things to various products. I mean, this comes out of the 1930s and before. And if you couldn't get a box top, you could do a reasonable facsimile. So if you could write Ritz for Ritz crackers on a piece of paper and send it in, close enough. False teachers are not real teachers in the church. They are counterfeits. They are trying to present themselves as being real, but the fact of the matter is you better be able to determine what's true from what's false. So counterfeits, we'll look at verse 17 for that. Then we're going to get into verses 18 and 19, and we're going to see that false leaders really are predatory in the sense that they prey on the young, and they prey on the weak, and they prey on the foolish. And surprisingly, Christians are not that difficult to con. If you hit the right buttons, It's amazing how you can string Christians along for a while. Now, once Christians become mature, you really hope this doesn't happen, because they go back like Bereans and check the Word of God and say, hey, how does this line up? But you have these false leaders, and they are indeed predatory on the young, the weak, and the foolish. Then we're going to look at verses 20 to 22, and these false leaders only bring great contamination into the church. Now, I was reading, I think it was R.C. Sproul on this, and he talks about how in academic circles and in institutional places where Christians gather, they greatly sing the praises of, we need a diversity of truth and a diversity of understanding and a diversity of doctrine. He said, while that may be popular within academic circles and philosophical groups, he said, it is horrible within the church when all of a sudden people say, hey, there's nine types of truth on this issue. No, there's not. There's what the scripture says, and that's what we need to go with. So the third idea that we're going to look at this evening is these false leaders, they actually only bring greater contamination into the church. And there's no true deliverance that comes through their so-called ministry. So let's look at verse 17 here. These are springs. We are talking about wells or water holes, or should there be pressure, artesian springs. But they are without water. And they are mists driven by a storm. Now the reason why he's talking about this is that if you live in a semi-arid region, so sort of like the Okanagan, but it's far worse in the Middle East. At least the Okanagan pretty much gets snow every winter. It does get rain in the spring. It gets rain occasionally in the summer and somewhat in the fall. But I'll tell you, if you're coming from the area of Galatia or the area of the Middle East where Israel sits, they get winter rains, and that's about all. It's rare for them to get rain any other time of the year. In fact, they can easily go 6 to 8 to 10 months between rains. They can go years between rains, so they can have really bad droughts there. And if all of a sudden you go 2 or 3 years without rain, what happens to a society that really depends on growing its own crops? So when you read the Old Testament, how often don't we read of the patriarchs and their families having to go down to where to ride out the drought? Egypt. What's significant about Egypt? Egypt doesn't get any more rain than the rest of the area does. But every year something special happens in Egypt. The Nile River floods, and it really floods like 50 kilometers in every direction, which means you then get ground moisture and you are able to plant crops and actually grow crops even if there's no rain. So to a great extent, the upper basin of the Nile is the breadbasket of the world. Or it was in those days. And Galilee, interestingly enough, is the breadbasket of Israel, because Galilee has a remarkably high water table. But water is a big deal in a semi-arid place. So when you are traveling, and there are not a lot of surface rivers running through, not like BC where you've got a river every 5 kilometers, basically, or a creek or something. When you're traveling and you're going from place to place and you need to hit a spring of water where there's sort of an underground water source that keeps putting water up, and there's nothing in that spring, you're in trouble. You're putting all your hope and all your expectation on getting water, and there's nothing. What's he saying here about false teachers? You're putting all your hope and all your expectation in that they are not lying to you and leading you astray, and yet is there any water in their spring? No. The next thing is mists driven by a storm. So again, coming off the Mediterranean, it's not uncommon to have big windstorms blow in, and sometimes some marine fog blows in. And the hope is when you see the marine fog coming, this mist, that surely it's going to drop some of its moisture as rain. And often it's disappointing because it just blows right through and nothing gets dropped and you get no water. That's why in the Middle East you have so many cisterns. When it rains, you've got to catch all that rain and be able to have that water for a year or two in these cisterns. So you find these all over. But here's how he's describing. So we've seen all kinds of descriptions of these guys. He's compared them last time to the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, false teachers. Boy, that's a strong comparison. He's compared them to those who were carried away in the flood. There's a strong comparison. This time he's talking about how people place their hope and their expectation in them, and what do they get? Nothing. Look at the next phrase. Because they deliver nothing, what has been reserved for them? The black darkness, which is sort of the nothing of nothing. This is the holding cell while they're awaiting the judgment of the Lord someday. If they pretend that they're going to give you something, but they're doing so in a dishonest way, and they're actually, by doing so, attacking God's word and attacking God's church, and they are delivering nothing, the Lord makes sure that he holds them in a place where they can understand the nothingness. The first thing is they are counterfeits. They are deceptive teachers. They offer great hope, but there's no relief. They promise much, they deliver nothing. It's a promise that has no reality attached to it. And the consequences is, for those who have delivered nothing, nothing has been reserved. It's kind of the picture that's being painted here. So, again, Peter is not gentle when it comes to false teachers in the church. He is certainly not gentle when it comes to, well, you know, let everybody express their own opinion, because after all, everybody's opinion is about the same. Hey, when it comes to human opinions, yeah, they don't differ a whole lot. But when it comes to what God has revealed through his word and through those whom he has called to teach, that's a little different, because that's not human opinion at that point in time, or at least it's not supposed to be. That's supposed to be God's word that these guys are faithfully teaching. So there's your first idea. Now, let's look at this whole idea of that these guys are predatory and that they target certain individuals, these false teachers. So verse 18 says, "For speaking out arrogant words of vanity." It was R.C. Sproul who put this spin on it. He said, "For they're speaking out great swelling words of emptiness." Big swells of nothing. They're making it sound like it's very important. They make it sound like it's highly educated. They make it sound like it's, you know, full of wisdom. And when you actually consider what it is, you go, great swells of nothing. What are these guys doing? Now, it tells you something about how they perceive themselves. Do they perceive themselves as important? Oh, yeah, and they will present every opportunity to tell you how important they are. For speaking out arrogance. Arrogance is when you have far too high an opinion of your opinion. Or you are trying to make sure that you self-promote all the time. But what's vanity? Well, vanity is when you stand too long in front of the mirror.
It's
well, yeah, it's all about the appearance. Look what they're doing, though. It says they are speaking out of arrogance, which is, you know, pure self-centered boastfulness. But everything they're speaking is empty. So you're back to this whole idea again of the, you know, wells without water, the springs without water, and then the mist. But what do? They entice. Now, that's an interesting word. That word comes from the hunt. They're setting bait out for somebody. They're enticing. And what are they using for bait? I have fleshly desires. Everybody have the same phraseology there in verse 18?
Lust of the flesh.
Lust of the flesh, okay. Now, often in the New Testament, we talk about the flesh. What are we talking about? That's sort of code for the sinful nature, yeah. In this case, the word is desire. So it really is, what does this person want? Now, if you tried to not let people know what you were really interested in, how long would they have to associate with you before they kind of figure it out? That this is really what makes this person tick, or this is really what they desire. It doesn't take too long to figure it. And most people can be enticed by kind of the same things. You know, money is a big deal. Pride is a big deal. Personal advancement and recognition is a big deal. Lustful, fleshly desires is a big deal. You see all of this. And people tend to be easily manipulated by these type of things. And I would like to say that, you know, Christians are completely immune from this. And yet too often we hear about people who you thought he was strong or she was strong in the Lord, and all of a sudden, what has happened? How did they get messed up in that or mixed up in that? False teachers make it their business, figure out what you want to hear. And they speak accordingly. Not only that, but they also entice by sensuality. And you say, well, what's the difference between fleshly desires and sensuality? The word here is feelings. Has anybody ever appealed to your feelings? Typically, the false teachers are smart enough to say, hey, the truth that you really feel is the greatest truth of all. Therefore, you should be thinking with your feelings and let me appeal to your emotions. Now, emotions are not a bad thing if they're used in the right way and at the right time. They're great. But you can't think with your feelings. Now, they're going to affect your thinking to some extent. Fair enough. This whole idea of thinking with your feelings, again, a skilled manipulator. The whole idea here is, what are they doing? They are trying to set out bait by either appealing to your desires, which are usually self-serving desires, or by appealing to your feelings, where we really do want to think that when it comes down to it, we can probably trust our gut on everything. But look at the ones who they're targeting. Comes up in verse 18. So they are arrogant, they're speaking nothingness, but they are setting out bait and they're appealing to areas where we are particularly vulnerable. Who are they targeting? Those who barely escape. Now, is that what everybody has in your English version here? The word there, it's not that you've escaped, you know, by the skin of your teeth. The word there is that you have recently escaped. That's what it means. It's barely been any time since you escaped. Which would tell you what? You're new. You are a new believer. You are a novice Christian. You are immature. And you know what? We all start off immature. But the reality here is, who are they targeting? The ones who are well established and knowing the truths of the faith? No, why? Those who have recently escaped from the ones who live in error. So what are they doing? They are deliberately targeting those who don't know much, and they're playing on their feelings, and they are appealing to basic desires, and they are speaking very convincing words of nothingness. You see the problem? And it goes on, promising them freedom. Now, there is no word in the English language in the last 200 years that evokes such response as the word freedom. What do you want? Well, I want to be free. What does that mean? Basically, nowadays, that means that I don't want any judgment over anything I do and that I am the only one that I answer to. No rules, unless you've done something bad to me. Then there's rules. But when it comes down to it, the idea is that I want to be free. And ultimately, when mankind says they want to be free, who do they want to be free of?
Authority.
And God. Yes. Because we're happy to be created by God, but thanks very much, we'll take it from here. And should we need you, we'll call you, but don't interfere otherwise. And certainly don't put any expectations or demands on us. The idea of freedom. And should anything go wrong, it's his fault. All the good stuff, yeah, that's evolution. Anyway, they're promising them freedom. Now, are you going to be able to entice and bait the gullible and the uninformed? Do they not want to be free? But what are they telling them they can be free to do? Well, let's go a little farther into just the next chapter of 2 Peter. And I just want to look at verses 3 to 7 here. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers, you know, going way back to the beginning of time, the earliest fathers, ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. They seem to have forgotten the flood. conveniently. But what are they saying? Will God bring about judgment? No, you don't have to worry about judgment. Be free. Be free to what? Be free to sin. Or, a worse perversion of this, is since God is in the forgiving business anyway, it pleases him when you give him more work to do. So go ahead and sin and just get more forgiveness. This is kind of like Romans chapter 6. Shall sin increase so that grace can increase? Oh, it's so twisted. But that's what these guys are doing. They are twisted. They are promising them freedom. Now, who can deliver freedom? Can slaves deliver freedom? Well, no. Why? Because they're slaves. They don't have freedom themselves. How can they then deliver freedom? What does it say here? Promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of... Now, corruption, everybody got there? First definition of that word is depravity. Depravity is indeed corruption. But depravity speaks to the basic nature of mankind. It's actually a stronger word. Promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. They are slaves to depravity. In other words, what can the depraved offer? Freedom from depravity? By the way, who can offer freedom from depravity? There's only one. Why? Because he is not only the creator of mankind, he is the recreator of mankind. And he can transform from the inside, and he makes his people new creations in him. There's so many things that Jesus does, and you don't want to lose this. But look at the next phrase. This is sort of a proverbial phrase. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Now we would read that automatically negatively, wouldn't we? That which overcomes us enslaves us. But what about a relationship with Jesus Christ? Are we overcome by a relationship with Jesus Christ?
No, overcome is...
You don't like that word, okay. Let me rephrase it this way. What or who rules you owns you. That to which you submit is your master. So on one hand, we would say, hey, these false teachers, it's pretty obvious that they don't master depravity. They simply follow depravity and then manipulate in depraved ways. But on the flip side, Jesus said, you're going to follow a master. Here's this idea that indeed no human being functions as an independent operator. By our nature, we follow and serve someone. And if we think we're independent operators, then I have news for you. You're simply following the enemy of God at that point in time because you've bought into the deception. But the idea here is that the only way that you are ever going to get out of or recently escape from this world, the error of this world, is in a relationship with Jesus. And now you are under the mastery of Jesus himself, is the way this would go. All right, so that's, you know, the idea of who do they target, these false teachers? Well, they target anyone that they can basically deceive. And again, why do con men operate so well in society? Surely people would see through all of the games and the schemes that they run because they know which buttons to push and what people want to hear, and as a result, they just use you. We are frighteningly predictable. But false teachers spread contamination. So look at verses 20 to 22 here. Now, the big question that you have to face when you get into verses 20 to 22 is, who is the they? So look at it. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world, what does that they refer to? What's the antecedent?
Teachers.
So the ones that they tried to entice. The ones who've actually escaped.
Ah. So, depending on which way you want to read this, you can look back to verse 18, where it talks about those who have recently escaped from the ones who live in error. So you could say, well, wait a second, the they must refer back to that because that's the they. But then look at verse 19. Promising them freedom while they themselves, now that's an intensive form, are what? Slaves of corruption, depravity. So you've actually got two choices. And you got to make a decision here with, are we talking about the, you know, the novice Christians who have recently escaped the world as Jesus has given them deliverance? Or are we talking about the false teachers who they themselves are slaves of corruption?
I go for the teacher.
Yep, that's the thorns. Choke them out.
Right.
And it falls on the good soil. They spring up quickly. And then what happens? There's so little soil that they don't get root and they wither off. And then the third ones, well, the birds get the seed, so nothing happens there. The fourth ones, though, the seed falls into what? Good, well-prepared soil. Now, who is the they? Are they the false teachers or the novice Christians? Here's a question for you, because this comes up in all kinds of teaching. Can the regenerate, and who are we talking about when we mention the regenerate?
Saved.
Yeah. What does it mean to be regenerate?
To be from the inside made new.
Yeah, that's part of it.
That's good. Born from above. Because only Christ.
Yeah, and that's part of it too. When you talk regenerate, I always like to go back to Ezekiel 37. And it's what? And the valley of the bleached bones. Are the bones in Ezekiel's valley really dead or just sort of dead? Dead, dead. When the bones have been out in the desert and they've turned white and there's no flesh attached to them anymore, it's just bones, what do you need to do to bring life back into that remains? Well, remember, so the question that is posed to Ezekiel by God is, Ezekiel, can these bones live? That beautiful statement of sovereignty, only you know, Lord. I mean, you know, if all of a sudden you say, well, I'll keep these bones warmer at night so they don't get so cold, then they'll live. Would that make any difference? I'll make sure I put a tent over them so the sun doesn't bake them so badly during the day. Will that make them live? No, and what does God do? He starts going through the stages and he attaches the bones back together, he puts sinews and muscle and tendons and flesh on them, and he keeps asking Ezekiel the questions. Are they living? Well, no, why? Because even if a body has all the flesh and all the blood and all the phlegm and everything else you need to live, I don't know what your experience has been, but I have sat by people and watched them die in hospitals and at home. And it is remarkably different in the seconds that are after the passing of a person and the seconds before the passing of a person. Because for all practical purposes, all the physicality is still there. And there's no life. They're not alive. Regeneration is breathing life into something that is dead, dead. It's generating what has nothing in it outside of just the components. Can the regenerate go apostate? Now, do you know what apostate means?
Like AWOL, walking away, right? Walking away.
Yeah. Yeah. It's not just casually strolling away, though. It is making a clear and hard stand and renouncing everything that you say you once believed. You're completely, 100% turning away, saying it's all nonsense. I never believed it. Can the regenerate go apostate? So what does it say here? For after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed to them. Where you come to is the teachers are going to fall on one side of this or the other. And they're going to say that it is possible for those who have been given life in Christ to fall away.
No. You can't. Once saved, always saved.
Okay. What I would suggest to you is, what's the first suggestion we always make when it comes to understanding Scripture? Look for the context. Go back to 1 Peter. I know we're in 2 Peter, but go back to the opening verses of 1 Peter. I think Peter would have said, hey, I already explained this to you guys. You should understand where this verse comes down. So, it talks about Peter, the opening verses, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unless, of course, you fall away. Doesn't say that. Keep going. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Unless, of course, you go apostate. Still doesn't say that. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What does that tell you? It tells you that Calvin was a Peterist. We start these letters, and what does Peter say? He who has begun the good work in you, now we're taken from Paul, but we can rob Paul and pay Peter. Chosen, reserved, protected, an inheritance, which is imperishable. You're never going to lose this. Look at the phraseology that's used here.
You didn't earn it. You didn't get it.
Who made the choice?
God did.
Who's the faithful one?
God is.
Now, can we be disobedient children? Oh, yeah. Can we squander blessing? Oh, yeah. But when Jesus said, you know, most of the ones the Father gives to me, I don't lose any of them. It's not what he said either. What has he said? All of those in the Father, I don't lose. Yes, you do. So there's the next part of the context. Look at the first chapter of 2 Peter. Like I said, Calvin's a good Peterist. No, Peter understands the gospel. So are Peter and Paul on different pages? No. Why? Well, they've got the same Lord, and then they have the same Spirit leading both of them and moving both of them to write a clear... So we have to be talking here about the false teachers. And I would say the other thing that tells you that is the fact that verse 19 goes the intensive that they themselves. Now let's go on them as rather than the guys in verse 18. Now look what happens here. For after, they've also escaped. But what have they escaped?
Defilements.
Yeah, now everybody has defilements, I'm going to think.
Pollutions of the world.
Ah, and I will take that one every time. Miasmos is the Greek word. The pollutions of the world. The polluted air and the polluted water and the pollute, like all the corruption and contamination. What do false teachers do to make themselves more attractive? They do everything they can to present the best possible front that they can. Are they going to appear somewhat moral? Growing up, I knew a few believers, the people in my church primarily, and then a few people in the neighborhood who I was told were believers, and you could look at their lives. And then there were also a number of moralists on the street, and some of those were really nice people. In fact, I really liked them better than the Christians. I don't know why, they were just more accepting. But these people had, to some extent, been delivered from some of the pollution of this world, because they didn't speak with vulgarity, and they did show a measure of philos, brotherly love, and some of the marital relationships seemed to be good, solid relationships, and you know, you looked at, and they were nice to kids like me, which I appreciated, and you know, everybody liked them because they were good people. The problem is that all these wonderful moral people, I never heard one of them say, you know what, Jesus is my life, or Jesus is my Lord, or I do things for the glory of God. They were basically trying to present a good front of moralism. And sometimes in the church, we seem to emphasize moralism more than we emphasize a true relationship with Jesus. As long as they look good and they smell good and they sound good and they're likable, that's what we're striving for anyway. We want better quality sinners, improved sinners, as opposed to regenerate people in Christ. What does it say here? They've escaped the pollution of the world. Now, please look at this next phrase and tell me what is the difference if I read this two different ways. And it's only written one way, but let me read it for you two different ways. That they've escaped the pollution of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as opposed to saying that they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or to say that they've escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The fact that this is in a definite article here, the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, means that they certainly know about Jesus, but there's nothing personal that says that he belongs to them or they belong to him. Because then you would have to change from a definite article to a possessive. That they belong to Jesus, Jesus belongs to them. It doesn't say that that's the case. But they know about Jesus. They know good morality. And Jesus is a good moral teacher. Now, does Jesus teach good morals? Well, more than that, Jesus teaches true righteousness. If you follow the teachings of Jesus without knowing Jesus, is there going to be some benefit?
For sure.
Well, in the short term,
yeah.
You are actually getting out of the pollution of the world. You see, the society in which I grew up in had a lot of what I would call secondhand biblicists. They never read the Bible themselves, but they had been taught a measure of biblical morality through the school, through Boy Scouts, through whatever they were involved in. And they knew these things were, they knew the difference between right and wrong because they had a secondhand morality. Now, secondhand is okay until you all of a sudden need the instruction manual and things are going wrong. That's when you have the problem with secondhand. You don't have the instruction manual or you don't have the relationship. What have these people got? Well, they have a morality. They are projecting, because they are trying to win over followers in the church. You got to remember what the context is here. And they know that if you present a good moral front, most people in church will say, well, you're okay, because you've got a good moral front. But the problem with that is, it's only a front. So what do you end up with here? They've escaped the pollution of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If it said their Lord and Savior, you'd know exactly who these people were. And they are again entangled in them. What's the problem? You can only maintain the clean rubber boots for so long. And if you keep wading in the hip-deep mud, you're going to have dirty boots. And they are entangled in them again. And what happens? They are overcome. Now remember, Jesus makes that comment about trying to substitute morality for a real relationship with God. He says, a man cleans his house, and what happens? It doesn't take too long before even more evil accosts him. And he's what? He's worse off than he was in the beginning. What does it say here? They become entangled again in them and they're overcome. And the last state has become worse for them than the first. And so when you look at Matthew chapter 7 verses 21 and 23, you have that surprisingly, might I call it a frightening passage? Where Jesus says, the day is coming when many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these wonderful things for you? All these, weren't we moral? We were following you. We had no relationship with you, but we were following you. And what does Jesus say? And this is the part that has to unnerve a lot of people. Depart from me because I never knew you. You're actually workers of unrighteousness, lawlessness. What is the problem? Even though the false teachers are trying to present themselves as being morally good, because no one in and of themselves can actually produce a true measure of moral goodness in themselves. It's all an act. And if you follow the guys doing the act, what are you following? Pretenders. For it would have been better for them to have not known the way of righteousness. Now, I'm going to say that that's actually a title. Because in no place does the scripture talk about a formula that will bring us to righteousness. Who is the way of righteousness? According to John 14:6.
Jesus.
I am the
way.
And the truth and the life. It would have been better for them. In other words, they claim to know Jesus. See, they are trying to manipulate and take advantage of and corrupt the church. And they say, oh yes, we know Jesus. But they don't. And they turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. Which holy commandment? It's a single commandment here, actually. If these individuals are part of a true church, and I'm assuming that they were, what should they get in the true church? Some truth. When Jesus started his ministry, what was his first sermon? And by the way, he continued to preach this all the way through his ministry. Repent and believe. And believe what? That I am the one whom the Father has sent to reconcile you to the Father, to establish a relationship with you. It's the basic gospel. Now, it would have been better for them. See, they know something about Jesus. This is that dangerous thing, and somebody described it once upon a time, is if we give people a little bit of the Bible, what we do is we inoculate them with a little Bible, thinking that that will protect them for the rest of their lives. And it doesn't. Because what do we need to be reconciled to God? We need regeneration. We need salvation. We need justification. We need sanctification. We're using all the big words here, but all of this is important. Why? Because we need to be new creatures in Christ. Because being in Christ is what gets us everything. Outside of Christ, what do you get?
Death.
All the judgment, all the wrath. Yeah. It would have been better for them not to have known the way, because these people have known and they have rejected for the sake of their own agenda. And remember, every false teacher has an agenda. And it's not to honor and glorify Christ. And they turned away from the holy commandment. And then you get to verse 22. Talking about corruption. Now, I'm wondering what is the world's most popular pet right now. Dogs or cats?
Dogs.
I wish it was, but it's probably cats.
In the ancient world, the idea of a dog as a pet was a strange idea. Because you did not have wonderful purebred dogs. They were scavengers and roamers and mangy and flea-ridden and had rabies. And it was just... And if people had a dog outside the house in the ancient world, as hungry as the ancient world was, he had one name and one name alone.
Roast.
Dinner. Yeah. And you cooked him long to get rid of the parasites. Dogs were not thought of with great affection and whatever. In fact, you didn't want a dog. Why? Because they just were contamination. So here you have that proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit. The idea here is that they are contaminated. You don't want anything to do with them. The other one we understand a little better. Now, I'll tell you, when little piglets are first born, they are just really cute. And when they become dirty old hogs, they're not so cute. So we're talking dogs and hogs here. And how the ancient world would have seen the contamination of dogs and hogs. And the comparison and the illustration that's being used here is that false teachers are in the category of dirty dogs and filthy hogs. And you don't want anything to do with them. You see what Peter's doing here? Like, what we know of Peter's personality from what we've read, he doesn't pull punches. He's a good Jewish guy. He doesn't want to eat pork either. But you know what? When he was really hungry, the Lord kept saying, yeah, whatever I've made clean, you can eat. Hey, bacon tastes good, Peter. But what is he saying? He is saying the problem with the false teachers is even though they project that they are moral and clean and righteous, when it comes down to it, they're going to be the dogs and the hogs that they always are because there has been no new birth regeneration. And you can't follow these guys. So there you go. Isn't this an interesting portion? Questions?